Do you love God for who He is as God? Or do you love Him for what He can give you, what you can get from Him? Here you see this woman of Israel. Her desire is for a son. Her desire is to have something in her life that she was missing. Unlike Ruth in the previous book, who was looking for an heir to continue this family line, Hannah was not looking for an heir or to continue. She wanted a son. She wanted her pain, her personal pain, to be gone, and she took it to the Lord. She took it to God in faith. When she comes to thank God, to express her gratitude, she doesn't focus on herself. And you see here in this song of Hannah that her love for God was much more mature, much farther than just what God could give her in expressing a simple thanks for what she had. Think of human relationships. You have relationships with many people, the people in this room. You have a relationship with your auto mechanic. Your relationship with your auto mechanic is based on what he can do for you, what you can do for him. He wants your money so he can put food on his table. You want your car to run so you can put food on your table, you can get to work. It's a relationship based on what you need, what you can get. It's not wrong, it's just how it is. But it's not a relationship based on love, is it? It's not a relationship based on your affection for one another. That'd be an interesting thing if that were the case with all human relationships. But think of a marriage that's doing well, a healthy marriage. The wife and the husband, it's a different relationship than you would have with your auto mechanic. It's one where it goes beyond the needs, goes beyond just what you can get. If a marriage was just what a husband could get from the wife and what the wife could get from the husband, we would say that's an unhealthy marriage. It's more of a business relationship. There wouldn't be any love there. But in a human relationship where there's love, it goes far beyond that. A wife who loves her husband is one who desires to be with him, spend time with him, talk to him, know what his dreams are, his goals, what they're going to do together, how they're going to live their lives. And there's so many relationships that you could look to and see that a loving relationship is one that goes beyond just what you can get, what benefits you can derive. Love is more than seeking personal gain. We understand that. It's an easy concept for us to grasp. But in your relationship to God, in our relationship to God, so often we don't really get past that point. Even as Christians, it's easy to kind of stay right there, to see God as rightly as the Creator, as the one who gives life and gives health. Jesus is the great physician. And so when we're sick, we go to Him in prayer. When we are needing a job or we are need a different focus in life, or we're looking for goals or whatever it is that we're looking for, we turn to God in prayer and we ask Him. We talk to Him. And that's right. That's a good thing. We put our faith in God for life, for the things that we need. But as believers, we can't stop there. Because that it's an immature faith that stops there. Even if there's gratitude, even if we remember to give thanks for what God has done, which is a whole other issue of remembering to give thanks when God answers prayer. We're very keen on asking, but it's easy to forget to say thanks. But this goes beyond that. Your gratitude to God, your praise to God, needs to mature beyond perceived personal benefits. So this morning, let this country housewife from ancient Israel be your teacher. As she goes, she looks beyond her immediate circumstances to the God of all creation and gives him honor and praise. She just uses her son, the answer to her prayer, the direct answer to prayer. She only uses that as a stepping stone to look at who God is and to praise him. So as I said, she was barren. She's had a son given to her. She is distraught at worship. And so the chapter 1 really sets Peninnah up not just as sort of a mean lady, but really it sets her up almost as an enemy of God, because she is robbing God of a worshiper. She is destroying the worship of God as she's mocking this other wife. And so she's really batting for the wrong team. She's helping Satan in his work of robbing God of worship. And so this sets it up so that it's not just a physical thing. It's not just an annoying thing for Hannah. It attaches it to worship. It takes it to the spiritual realm. And Hannah understands that as she takes her prayer to the spiritual realm. God answers her prayer for a son. And she sees that as and acknowledges that as the work of God. I was a couple weeks ago, I was watching a YouTube video of a man doing street evangelism. And he was going around talking to different people and asking them if God had ever done anything for them. And some of them said no immediately, just offhand. Some of them thought for a minute and said, God, you know, there was one time when I was hard up and I prayed and God gave me a job. I think he did that for me. And they would go through and try to think of something specific that God had done, that they had benefited from. And then the evangelist went on to explain to them, well, what about this other thing? What about what you see right now? The ability to see. You didn't do that for yourself. You didn't create that system, that intricate system. You didn't create the hearing by which you're hearing me right now. You didn't create your mouth. And so then he would go on. And what about breakfast? How did you get breakfast? Where did the milk come from? And then take that back to the grass that grows out of the ground and feeds the cow. And it's on and on and on. And everything that we look at, everything around us is well-ordered, is sustained by a power beyond us. And he showed that men needed to be grateful. There's a lack of gratitude, a lack of understanding that it isn't just those specific instances of an answered prayer when you're trying to get something that is God's work in our lives. God is the sustainer of life. He is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. And so she doesn't focus, in this psalm, she does not focus just on herself, on her circumstances. Instead of just staying on the ground, it's like an eagle that takes wing and soars above the mountains. At the beginning here, you do see that she speaks directly. It gives enough context that you know, or enough application to her specific context that you know that it is her speaking and her circumstances. She's exulting in the Lord. The English Standard says she derides her enemies, which I think is a little on the harsh side. The Hebrew is, her mouth is open wide against her enemies. But see, Peninnah, the enemy here was silencing her. Her voice of praise, her voice of worship was being silenced. And now she is looking to the salvation of God there at the end of verse 1. She rejoices in salvation. Her mouth is opened wide when the enemy tried to silence her. Now she shouts for joy.
The enemy, our enemy, rejoices in the silencing of God's people. But God's people rejoice in his salvation.
Now, she isn't seeking personal revenge. That's something to notice here. This isn't a petty, she wants God to get even. Now she's got a son, so then this other wife that had been making fun, she just wants God to strike her down. And that's an easy thing to fall into. But you see her here, she doesn't even specifically mention this other wife. But instead, she says, she uses the plural of enemies to distance it from this one woman. So she's pulling back from the specific circumstances and looking at what God does generally. So in other words, she's seeing her specific circumstance of God answering a prayer, rescuing her out of this pain. She's seeing that as just, this is what God does. This is who he is. This is how God acts. This is classic for his works. He's the God who hears prayer. He's the God who answers prayer, who saves his people. The psalmist in Psalm 131 spoke of himself as a weaned child with his mother. We have a brand new one in our home, 2 weeks old. He's a newborn. The newborn child is one that looks to mother, loves his mother, very attached to his mother, doesn't want anyone else to hold him, really. But he loves his mother really in a very basic way right now. It's not a well-thought-out love. It's mostly about sustenance. He needs to live. He's hungry. He wants his mother. Mother is the one with food. But the weaned child that David speaks of, the weaned child is one who is no longer specifically just leaning on mother for sustenance, but wants to sit with mother. The little toddler that wants to sit on her lap and read stories with her and be with her simply because the child loves her mother. And that's what David says, and it's kind of interesting. You think of David, the warrior king, the slayer of giants, calling himself a baby, thinking of himself as a little toddler sitting on mom's lap when it comes to God. That's his love for God. His love has matured and moved past just, God, give me sustenance. God, keep me alive. It's matured past that to where his love for God is simply because of who God is. He wants to be in God's presence. He wants to be where God is. He wants to enter into the worship of God and praise God and think about God and meditate on God. So Hannah's song is God-centered, as our praise should be. Hannah's song is also Christ-centered. It's a little more difficult. How do you get to that point? How do you see Christ in this? Well, Hannah is speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit. She's speaking prophetically. And it's that part, that aspect of her prayer is not something that you are going to be able to imitate in your prayers. But you can thank God for the prayers, the prophecies that he's given. And this prayer, this psalm, points to Christ. First, she, and I realize that I'm kind of generalizing over this. I'm not going verse by verse in this psalm. I'm trying to take sort of a broader view, pull back from it, and see the broader view of it. But if you look at the end, we're going to go to the end, and it attaches to the rest of the psalm as it talks to about God's judgment, but specifically here at the end, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give his strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So first of all, this is one place. This verse here creates an objection. Bible scholars, they always like to find objections. Okay, this reasons why this isn't ancient, reasons why this wasn't really Hannah singing this or praying this psalm. So they say, look at this. It says, the king, the anointed king. And what time is this? What is the era that this is happening in? They have never had a king. Israel has never had a king. This is the time of the judges. You read the book of Judges. As we've been studying on Wednesday night, it's a time of lawlessness. It's a time of chaos. And the people turn against God. They worship other gods. They worship this god and that god. The gods of the Philistines and the gods of... And then God sends persecutors. Persecutors terrorize them. They enslave them. And then when things are really bad, then they would turn back to God. They'd cry out to God. And he would raise up a deliverer. Right? One of the judges. God would create a savior. He would raise somebody up and send him to save Israel. And that would last for what? Sometimes it was 40 years. And then as long as that judge was living, things were okay. And then you read the book of Judges and it happens over and over and over again. It's a pattern throughout Israel. So this is a time when there are no kings. And so the scholars say, this can't possibly be an Israelite housewife during the time of the Judges because she wouldn't be thinking about kings or praising God for kings. But think about it. This is exactly what God's people, the godly people, in Israel, not the idol worshippers, but the godly people would be looking for. They want a king. The ungodly Israelites wanted a king like Canaan. Now that's going to come up in a few chapters. But the godly wanted God's king, a man after God's heart who would rule in righteousness, who would implement God's laws. In fact, God in Deuteronomy had already given them rules to govern the kings. The king was to make his own hand copy of God's law. He was to write it down by hand, have it approved by the priest, and once the priest approved it, that it was word perfect, then he was to take that scroll and the king was to read in that law every day of his life. He was to rule in righteousness by God's law. And so the godly in this time of chaos and godlessness would have been looking for the king who would bring order, who would bring Israel together, all the 12 tribes as they warred against each other. There was that massive war that almost killed off the tribe of Benjamin. There was almost one tribe extinct. Tens of thousands died as they slaughtered each other in civil war. And then not to mention all the people that died in the wars with the Canaanites. So God, we need someone to protect us. We need you to deliver us from our enemies. We need your order in our lives. This is really just the cry of any of the godly. But specifically here, she speaks in this context prophetically. And this ends up becoming really the first bookend for the two books of Samuel. And then at the end is David's psalm, where he sings of God's covenant that he made with David, that there would be one from the line of David to sit on the throne forever. So the books of Samuel look forward to a king, not just a king that will rule and bring order and righteousness, but a king that will come in judgment, that will rule forever. And you see here, Hannah, again and again, she speaks of God's judgment, that everything is right because of God, that God will throw down the proud and lift up the poor, that he will lift up the needy from the ash heap. That's exactly what Mary says about Jesus in those early chapters of Luke. That's what they look forward to. In the Messiah, in the Christ, everything's going to be put right. Judgment will be done. In the shorter term, though, this looks forward, this looks ahead, as she says that God would give his strength to the king and exalt the horn of his anointed. It looks to the anointing of a king. So in the short term, it looks ahead to her son. When he would grow, he would anoint David as king. And to King David, who would be the greatest king of Israel and rule in righteousness, a man after God's own heart. But all of these judgments are beyond David's ability. It looks far beyond David. The adversaries of the Lord, broken to pieces against them, he will thunder in the heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. This isn't just David. He'll give his strength to his king and exalt the horn of his Messiah. Or in the Greek, his Christ. It's interesting, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, that happened probably a couple hundred years before Christ came to the earth. It actually says that exalt the horn of our kings. So in the translation, it seems that they've tried to correct it. Well, it doesn't make God's king. What about our kings? The line of kings. It seems to be what they're doing. But here, it's God's king. That's the one who's being proclaimed here is God's king. His Messiah, his anointed one, his Christ. The one who will judge the ends of the earth. And Christ himself proclaims that he will be the judge. For those who are in his care, those who are citizens of his kingdom, he is the protector. He is the one who keeps them. He is the good shepherd. They're under his protection. He keeps them. He sustains them. He saves them. But for the ends of the earth that reject the king, there is only judgment and destruction, and they will be broken in pieces. And that is not just God the Father sitting in judgment as the great judge, but Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, he speaks of himself in that way. And then you look to the book of Revelation, and you see him figured as riding on a white horse, going and slaughtering his enemies. And those who are with him are safe. They don't even have to fight in a battle because the battle is won. You must be in Christ. You must humble yourself before him and be on his side. Either you're with him or you're against him. And trying to go against him is utter foolishness. Because he is the great king who will judge the ends of the earth. He will rule them with a rod of iron. It is fascinating to see these young women. We read it here and then in Mary's prayer. These are women you would think, okay, these are young women with little babies. You'd think it's more appropriate for them to be thinking of warm blankets and stuffed animals and diapers and things like that, right? But here they are, these women, these godly women, thinking about the greatness of God, the judgment of God, seeing the big picture, looking far beyond the little infant. In the little infant, they see God's works on this little scale, but then taking it to the big scale and saying, this is the God, the one who made this little life, this eternal soul, is the God of the world. Before our little one was born, I'd been reading Psalm 139. And it's just that wonderful, beautiful psalm speaking of the little one knit in the womb, God knitting together in the secret place where
just something that we don't even see happening. It's just, there's the baby, and it's an amazing thing. David says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. My soul knows it very well." But he too, as he sees this little life, as he contemplates the God who creates infants, also goes to God's hatred of evil. He says in 139, Psalm 139, 21, "Do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord?" This is immediately following, talking about a little baby. "Do not I loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." You question, is it just that they're more primitive, more warlike? Why are these women thinking about God's judgment? And why is David thinking, is he just kind of schizophrenic, thinking one time of the baby, and then in the next thought he's thinking of judgment? But you see, none of these people have personal vendettas in mind. These are people who are godly, who have come to know and love God on a much more mature level than many of us have. As they come to love God and know God, they come to have their affections aligned with God's affections. They come to hate what God hates, and they come to understand what God's opinion of sin is, God's opinion of rebellion. And so their gratitude and their love for God, their attachment to God, is so great that they begin to see more clearly that sinfulness of sin, the wickedness of rebellion, the horror of ingratitude to the one who has created life in such a marvelous way. It isn't that they were more primitive or more warlike people that they thought of enemies and judgment. It was their closeness to God, their holiness, their level of sanctification, as their desires, their affections became purified from love of sin, from love of the world, and began to see God more clearly. And so they praise God. Hannah here praises God. Her song is praise-centered. And praise is more than just saying, "I praise you." All right, there are many songs that try to go that way. Just say, "I praise you, I praise you." But just saying, "I praise," is insufficient. It's a start. It's a start, but it's insufficient. We even understand that when we praise a child in Sunday school, you give them a project to do. Here, color this picture. And they color half of it within the lines, and they, "Oh, good job, good job." And we praise them for doing a good job. And so on the small level, as we look down to those who are, we praise them based on their level of ability. So when it comes to God, infinitely greater, infinitely higher than we are, we're not talking down, we're talking up. And God's level of ability, what are we looking to? His mighty acts, who He is, His attributes that govern us. Why do we obey commandments? Why do we not murder? Why do we not cheat and steal? Because God is good. He is holy. He is free from these things. Our ethics, the way we live, is based in the nature of God. The laws that He gives, there is no higher authority to look to than Himself. So He gives us laws based on Him.
He doesn't give us some list of reasons why we should obey these commands outside of Himself. He gives them from Himself. So when we look to God, we praise Him for who He is. We remember His acts. We remember the prayers that He has answered. We remember His salvation. We remember Christ. We continue talking about the cross, because in talking about the wonderful works of God, the mighty acts of God, the power of God and what He has done, what He's created, how He's done these things, we're praising Him. We're recognizing what He has done. So Hannah here praises God. If you look through this, it would be a good study to look through it. You will see her listing out facts about God. Things that she has noticed. Things that she has seen. Just a few of them. Salvation in verse 1. She rejoices in God's salvation. Verse 2. Holiness of God and the steadfastness of God. In verse 3, the knowledge and justice and judgment of God. 4, the strength of God, the compassion and grace. In verse 5, His power over life and the grave, the realm of the dead in Sheol. His providence, His sovereignty. In verse 7, His creation. In verse 8, His protection, His kingship. In verse 9, His control of history, His sovereignty. In verse 10, see, her prayer isn't just about her. Her prayer is about God. She looks outside of herself. Her circumstances were only the reason, just a motivation, just a push to come to God in praise. So this morning, let Hannah be your teacher. When you see a personal benefit that God has given you, don't hesitate to give thanks. When you have an answer to prayer, when God gives you health, when you recover from the flu, give thanks to God. But don't stop there. Use it as an opportunity, as a reminder to take you farther, to take you into worship, as an opportunity for maturing beyond a newborn Christian, living as a toddler Christian. God has done great things for us. We should be grateful for those great things. But we need to learn to love God for who He is. To really love God. To really have relationship with God. You see, we confess. We're to glorify. Our, the purpose of our lives is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And you see here an example of one who is enjoying God. One who wants to be there. In worship. The psalmist said he would rather be the lowest doorkeeper in God's house than have all the pleasures that sin can give. He'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So applications. Don't limit your view of God's benefits to just those things that directly affect you. Life, health, food. We thank Him for those things, but don't limit it to that. Don't limit it to just a quick thank you and move on. Use those as occasions, those answers to prayer, the provisions, those circumstances as an opportunity for praise. Remember that in Him we live and move and have our being. Without Him we are nothing. If He turns away His face,
we die and return to our dust. Second, look beyond the benefits to the God who gives them. Look beyond the benefits that you have to the God who gives them. God has called you not just to glorify Him, but to enjoy Him. It really is a relationship. You have been, through salvation, united to Christ. He has become the firstborn among many brothers. You have been adopted, as Ephesians 1 says. Your family. Not just creatures. Christ has made you family. I don't understand it. So pursue that. Pursue the relationship. Don't leave it. There's so much farther that you can go. This isn't something that ends as we get older. Some of you have been Christians for many years. This isn't something that ends. There is always more. In God, there is an infinite ocean. And you can grow and continue to grow in love and maturity and teach others how. Third, learn to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Sometimes it seems difficult to think about judgment, and especially eternal judgment, what happens to those who rebel against God. But grow in your love to such a point that you understand it. That you understand that sin really does deserve, that the appropriate punishment for rebellion against God is eternal damnation. That it really is just. God isn't being heavy-handed. But that takes maturity. Learn to love what God loves and hates what He hates. So, dear Christians, you serve a powerful, just, loving provider. Look beyond the benefits that you daily receive from His hand. Look to God Himself, His attributes, His glories, His mighty acts. Mature in your love for Him. Like the child who is matured beyond just seeing mom as a source of sustenance. Desire to be with God. Desire to love Him. Seek Him. Don't look just at the ground around your feet. Don't be limited. But lift your eyes to the glories of heaven. Raise your voice to the Lamb. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks. You are great. You're mighty. You have done great things for us. We thank you for Christ our Savior. We thank you for your revelation of yourself, that you have condescended to us, your creatures, that you have shown us who you are, what you are like, what we are to believe concerning you, and the duties you require of us. Oh, help us to love you so that those duties are pleasant. Help us to find our only happiness, our only joy, our only peace in you. We thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for teaching us through Hannah. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.